153.
153.
153.
100.
Whom have we, Lord, but thee?
Chapter 2. You have a verse in mind, Brother Eckard, to begin with?
Yeah, verse 14.
Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son of the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because of the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me.
Wonder if we might just look at the sixth chapter of Acts to follow on with what we closed the last reading with. It is the first major threat and challenge to the unity of the assembly of God, the unity of the Spirit that was formed by God. And in the sixth chapter of Acts, we find the first real threat to the unity of the people of God. Just to read a couple verses. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. We'll stop there and drop down to verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Well, just this thought was already alluded and hinted at, that often the great threats to unity, we know in Acts 20 there, Paul could say to the Ephesian elders, Brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, in view of the threat of grievous wolves entering in, not sparing the flock, that great violent attempt and attack from without, and also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. You say, why would anyone ever want to speak perverse things? Well, the Spirit of God gives us the reason, to draw disciples after themselves. That's the reason for that unique slant of things that's not really the truth. It's to just draw disciples after themselves. But here, this threat was not either from grievous wolves, nor of pride and man seeking a place among the people of God. It arose among a very practical matter, something as simple but important as the care of the widows. And this began with the Grecians or the Hellenists. Now, they were Jews that had adopted Gentile ways and Gentile culture. And they were murmuring against the Hebrews because they felt they were being neglected, their widows. They were being overlooked. So even though the Church of God was of one heart and of one soul, there was a very practical disagreement. And we can understand how often there are these things that promote disunity among the people of God that are really not vital doctrine. We sometimes want to make issues as if we're warriors for the truth or something like that. But this wasn't a fundamental matter at all, like we have in Acts 15. It was a matter of the widows being overlooked. And we can appreciate what they might have reasoned. They say, well, those Hebrews, they think that they have a pure lineage and they look down upon us because we've adopted the ways of the Gentiles and the culture of the Gentiles, and that's why they're neglecting our widows. But we find how they brought this before the 12. And the apostles, they had their own share of work to do, and yet they provided a remedy and said that they had enough to do. We shouldn't leave the word of God and serve tables. They put the matter back in the hands of those that had the complaint. And I believe in a very practical way, this is so important for us, that those that had the issue, those that had a problem, also had a solution. And that not only did they have the solution that they provided, but when they brought it before the multitude of their brethren, they were satisfied with it. Sometimes issues come up, and it seems that some are never satisfied. It is never good enough. It is never deep enough. It is never adequate. The solution just isn't right, but here the saying pleased the whole multitude. So not only was there an issue, the apostles had larger things on their plate that they needed to deal with. And so when this recommendation was brought up, it was a natural matter, but there was godly men that attended to it. And the result was they got beyond this matter, and it says the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So how important it is in these practical matters that we come in with a spirit that's not only willing to raise a complaint, but a spirit that's willing to be satisfied if there is a practical issue. It wasn't malicious. It wasn't a conspiracy. conspiracy. It was a legitimate issue that came in among the people of God. And when they came in with a practical answer to this situation, it pleased the multitude, and the word of God continued on in blessing. So how important it is that we have that spirit that's not only willing to raise an issue, but when there's an answer given, that we're satisfied with it. You also have a similar principle there when Peter, when he came back after ministering to the Gentiles, and his brethren took him aside, and they were took great exception to his liberties in going out to the Gentiles. But when they broached Peter on the subject, he didn't get his back up and say, "I'm an apostle and I was sent to the Gentiles by God." No, he explained the situation thoroughly to them, and when they heard it, they glorified God, and the matter was put to rest. And so how important it is for us when there is an answer given, and there is a very legitimate effort to bring resolution to a matter, that we have a spirit that's willing to accept it.
I can also tell you how we stopped an argument between two people. It wasn't too long ago, maybe a year or so. We drove home from the meeting, my wife and I, and we got into an argument. I guess it was my fault. I complained about something, and the argument kept going and got worse and worse and worse. All of a sudden, my wife screamed, "Stop!" It was too late already. We went through a stop sign just about. And you know what happened after that? A red light and blue lights went on right behind us. And when we stopped, the policeman said, "You know what you did?" I said, "Yes. I had an argument with my wife." And he said, "You're going to pay for it." Well, that actually changed my life, because I came to a result, if we get into an argument, I keep my mouth shut. And that worked. And that'll work also in the assembly, as people get into a discussion or problem. It does work too. Somebody keeps quiet, and then it'll settle. It has been settled between us. We never argued anymore on or to the meeting, and afterwards at home we didn't either, because what I just said. Somebody keeps his mouth shut, and then it'll go away by itself.
Years ago, I heard a story that was true. In fact, it was read to me by my brother-in-law, if I believe I have this right, of a man who was traversing in the high mountains of the Andes way back in the days when they just had a little trail cut out of the side of the mountain. And it was just pretty much barely big enough for a man to pass with a donkey loaded with its cargo. And he was winding around one corner after another, making his way carefully along because it was a terrible cliff off the side. He went around one corner and after another corner, traveled for quite a while. Finally, he went around one corner. What do you think he saw? He saw another man with a donkey loaded. And now they could not pass. They came to a regular impasse. Well, the men began to discuss how they could solve this problem. One of them was thinking that maybe they could back the donkeys up to some part of the trail which was widened out and they could get by each other that way, and they had different ideas. But while they were sorting this out with their mind reasoning, the donkeys had it figured out. One of them got down on its knees and hugged the against the edge of the mountain, and the other one stepped around, and that was it. One had to get down, and that's the point of this chapter. Down should be written across it, and the example is so beautifully given to us in our blessed Lord Jesus.
Sometimes what happens is these murmurings and disputings that our verse talks about end up with the not just self-will exhibited, but a bad spirit. And often what causes more problems and eventual division amongst the people of God and in local assemblies is not so much what the issue was. Maybe the issue, as Brother Bill alluded to, was nothing doctrinal. It may have just been something personal between two sisters or brothers, or a brother and a sister. But what happens is it ends up to be their one or other or both end up to be acting in a bad spirit. And I have seen more difficulties that take place that when it came right down to it, it wasn't a doctrinal or scriptural issue. It was a question of the individual or individual spirit. But it is interesting in the context here that this verse, do all things without murmuring and disputing, he goes on now to talk about not something internally, but our testimony externally. Isn't that interesting? Because murmurings and disputings cause two things to happen. They cause internal turmoil, and if they're allowed to fester and manifest themselves, it may lead to individuals leaving the assembly. It may lead to division in assemblies or on a wider sphere. But it also spoils our testimony before the world. The Lord Jesus, I believe, took up that subject in John 13 before he left the disciples. He gave them the truth of feet washing and to wash one another's feet, encourage one another in the Lord, and so on, takes humility. As Bruce said, you've got to get down. For the Lord to wash their feet, he had to take his garment and lay it aside, gird himself with a towel, and get down in front of the disciples. Then he told them that having left them an example, they were to do that one to another. And then he said, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. In its context, what that verse is saying is, if you go on in humility before one another, encouraging one another with the application of the Word of God, feet washing, the water of the Word, you're going to be a happy group of believers in my absence. That's only one part of it. Later on in that same chapter, he says, By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. In other words, he says, if you go on as a happy, loving group of Christians or believers in my absence, not only is it going to cause peace and joy in the assembly, but there's going to be a testimony to others about you. And that's what he goes on in our 15th verse to say, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. In the local assembly or amongst the people of God? No. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And brethren, I have seen, sad to say, assemblies where things have been allowed to, murmuring and disputing has been allowed to go on till it came to the assembly and had to be dealt with and perhaps wasn't dealt with properly, and it left a very poor testimony in the community. I know one assembly where the neighbors eventually called the police. I know where that is. I could take you to that meeting room where the neighbors eventually called the police because there was such murmuring and disputing amongst those who were gathering there from week to week. And there were brothers' meetings. It came to brothers' meetings till 2 in the morning. And the neighbors got fed up with it. That's what he's saying here. If you allow these things to manifest themselves, to fester. Murmuring, to me, is something that festers under the surface. And then it leads to dispute. And then if that is allowed to go on, it's going to lead to something even bigger. And it is going to spoil our testimony. Not simply as individuals, brethren. It will do that. But it will spoil our testimony collectively as the people of God. And instead of people looking at us and saying, those are followers of Christ, they have love one for another, they're going to look at us and say, what a murmuring, backbiting, disputing bunch of Christians.
I sure wouldn't want to be associated with that. Isn't that a sad testimony, brethren? It ought not to be amongst the people of God.
There's an aspect here in the flow of thought of the Spirit that I think is important. That is, the Lord Jesus lived that humble, lowly, obedient, submissive life. And God highly exalted him. God has an assembly. It's God's assembly. And God wants the exaltation of his Son, not only in glory in heaven now, but he seeks that his Son have the exaltation on earth in the assembly. And consequently, when the assembly has difficulty, as it says in that verse, with fear and trembling, there ought to be a reverential fear and trembling in the presence of the God who seeks to have his Son exalted. And if there is that, there is the working out of God to fulfill verse 13. It is God that worketh to do what two things? For those who are present in that assembly where his Son is to be exalted, it is to, the things are to will and to do his good pleasure. In other words, brethren, there is that need to be willing to do God's will. And there is that to see the resolution of something to be according to his good pleasure. And as long as difficulties are only seen in reference to one another, then God is not given his due place, and his Son is not given his exalted place, his glory and honor in the hearts and in the activities of his people. And many times the working of God with us in these things is to make us willing. There's often a stubbornness to have our own will, and there will be as soon as our eye is off the one who is to be honored in whatever the matter may be. And secondly, we want, in having a will in it, it has to be according to what satisfies our own pleasure. Our own solution is according to our own ideas. And consequently, he says, no, I work that it might be according to my God's good pleasure. And so then he follows on without murmurings and disputings or reasonings, because murmuring is a manifestation of unbelief. You go back to the Old Testament, and in Moses, the children of Israel murmured, and God looked upon it as an expression of unbelief in the people. And consequently, when our eye is off God, then unbelief will have its place in the assembly. We may have good words, we may have nice things to say outwardly and so on, but when there's murmuring, it is expressing that there is some measure of unbelief in our hearts. And as the verses which follow show, harmless, it says later on, because when the children of Israel started to murmur, and they murmured against God, then they murmured against God's servants, Moses and Aaron, and the character of the murmuring against them, did you bring us out here in the wilderness to kill us? Almost led to the violence of putting Moses and Aaron to death. And that's the consequence of murmuring. The consequence of disputing or reasoning is the moment we don't come to God for his thoughts, his pleasure, then we will introduce our own and we will reason. And reasoning is the activity of the human mind in independence of God in spiritual things. And consequently, many times when there's difficulty in the assembly, it's a direct result of the working of the human mind and unbelief in lack of respect to one to whom the assembly belongs, which is God. And then God does sometimes allow us the consequences of it if we don't listen to him and we bring upon ourselves his government because we would not give him and his son their due place. It ought to make us tremble.
So it's really, it's not necessarily murmuring and disputing necessarily against one another, but in doing so, you're really murmuring and disputing against God.
Children of Israel, which is, I believe, a very direct example of what's brought out here, they said to Moses, did God bring us out here in the wilderness to kill us? And they murmured against Moses, and they murmured against Aaron, instruments of God, but in reality, their unbelief was against God.
So then it follows through in verse 15. So it says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless. It should be the children of God, isn't it? So that we're acting in a character that's consistent with his nature, that gives glory to him and represents his character before the people of this world, as our brother Jim was bringing out.
I'd like to follow that up a little bit, too, by looking at a verse in Revelation in a moment, but just to say this, that this word that you have in the 15th verse that's translated, ye shine as lights, is an interesting word in the original. And the word in the original, as I understand from others, is really the thought, and Mr. Darby has a footnote in his translation, of a luminary. And a luminary is something that has no light of itself. It reflects the light of another. I want to go to another portion where it's used in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 21, just to encourage our hearts in this connection. Revelation 21, now this is speaking, just to give the context here before I read the verse, what we have in Revelation 21 and into the 22nd chapter, the first seven or so verses of the next chapter, is, well, verse 10 of chapter 21 through the end of verse 6 or 7 of the next chapter, we have a description of the church. Not a description of heaven, but a description of the church in her millennial administrative glory. When she comes down from heaven to reign with the Lord Jesus, and she's described here in figurative language as a city, because cities in Scripture denote administration. If I say Ottawa, Canada, or Washington, D.C., or London, or any of the other celebrated capitals of the world, you think of the administration of that country or kingdom from that particular point. And the church is going to have an administrative position, a function with the Lord Jesus in a coming day, and so he describes her as a city. But I want to notice one of the things that is used in connection with her description, and again, it's figurative, but very instructive. Revelation 21 and verse 11, having the glory of God, notice this, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Same word is used here, luminary, in the original, as we have in our chapter. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, before I go back and comment on the chapter we're in, isn't it wonderful to look ahead to a day, brethren, when the church is going to come down out of heaven, the world's going to look up, and she's going to completely reflect the glories of Christ. Isn't that wonderful to think of? There's going to be no shades or shadows there. We're going to shine in his glory. There's going to be nothing to hinder the full reflection of those glories that we've spoken of earlier in these meetings. And she's clear as crystal. We use that expression, don't we? We talk about something that's clear as crystal. There's no shades, there's no shadows, there's no dark areas. There won't be any shades or shadows in that day. We're going to completely and perfectly reflect the glories of Christ. But what about something to exercise us for the present? Brethren, the church, individually and collectively, we ought to have that exercise now. He wants there to be that reflection now of Christ in our lives. Now, we can be no more collectively, of course, than what we are individually. And how much is it true, brethren? How much is it true that we are occupied with Christ? That there are those qualities and glories of Christ that would be exhibited in our lives individually and as a result collectively in our interactions one with another? If you were occupied with Christ, if I was occupied with Christ, there'd be no murmurings and disputings. If we had Christ before us as our object, our own will would be set aside. If there was that manifestation of love, we would, to the world, be blameless and harmless, the children of God, without rebuke. And there would be that proper shining, that proper reflection of Christ. The problem is, often things come between. You know, the moon is a luminary, and the moon only shines in relationship to the degree that the world does not come between it and the sun. But in the measure in which it is in the full face of the sun, you're going to have a full moon. We find it waxes and wanes according to the rotation and the orbits and so on around the sun and the moon and so on. But the moon reflects the sun. It has no light of its own. And that's what you and I are left here to do. We are here to glorify Christ, to reflect something of the sun in our lives personally, and as a result then, collectively, to be blameless and harmless.
In 1 Corinthians 10, and verses 6 through 11, we have five ways that a person can be sifted out of fellowship. And it's good to dwell on that. But I wanted to just read the last one, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 10:10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and the result, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And then the commentary, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, or ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Well, we don't have to point fingers at others. The apostle points right back at ourselves. But it's important that verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the worlds are come. We might say in the Old Testament, how much did they really understand of God's ways? Probably not a whole lot. Some did. Moses did. The children of Israel saw God's acts, but Moses understood his ways. But the ends of the ages are come upon us. We have the whole scope of God's thoughts now. The Word of God is complete. We have far less excuse to murmur and to do these five things than those in the Old Testament did. And there's a danger that we'll be destroyed of the destroyer. We'll lose the privilege that God has afforded to us.
We have luminaries in Genesis chapter 1. And 14, you'll allow me to use the word because it is there in the original also. Mr. Darby translated it like that, and God said, let there be luminaries in the firmament, and there are sources of light, whether it's the sun or the moon, they are there to give light, to shed light. And so there's the greater light to shine during the day and the lesser light, which is the moon, to shine in the night. But the object is to give light. And so in our chapter, we have as luminaries in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's a world of darkness now. The one who was the light of the world is away from the world now, up in the glory, and he's left us here to shine for him. And so it brings before us a responsibility, as has been mentioned, to shine and to manifest his character as those that are, during his absence, the light of the world, or luminaries in the world.
I'd like to comment on a word in verse 15 in the New Translation. I'll read it in the New Translation. Do all things without murmurings and reasonings, that ye may be harmless and simple. Harmless and simple. We think so much that we live in a great and complicated world, and it seems to get more complicated all the time. The complication of the world is in large measure because of unbelief and reasoning of man that has made it to be what it is. And we are encouraged as children of God to seek and to follow simplicity. We do not have to be controlled by the immensity of the complexity to which this world has gotten. The Lord Jesus, in the pattern of his life, if traced out, there was a significant matter of simplicity connected with it. He lived in the simple, my Father speaks, I listen, and I do. And he listened, and he didn't reason about it. Why do situations sometimes become so complex? Because we have to see every side of it, because we have to try to always understand it, because we think it's necessary. When sometimes, brethren, if we just say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We would have an answer that would be the will of God for us without understanding all the complexity and all the activity that is connected with the reasoning of the human mind to try to come to a right answer. And so the Lord Jesus, morning by morning, he got up and he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And in simplicity, he got instructions, if I can put it this way, for his day, and he lived them out. And so I just encourage each one of us to seek more of that simplicity, that we may be harmless and simple, not necessarily having to be occupied with all the difficulties that the world is in, not necessarily needing for the actual execution of pleasing God in our daily lives to be able to understand every option and every possible outcome, but simply in faith say, Lord, what is it for me today? And carry it out and be more simple about it. And sometimes difficulties in the assembly get more difficult the more we reason about them, and the less we simply say in faith to God, what is thy will?
Well, he says, without rebuke, or again, Mr. Darby translates it, irreproachable. And when I read this, I think of Daniel in the sixth chapter. You know, it's interesting, after Daniel's long life, and as he was promoted under the last king that we read of him being under, we find that his co-workers come together and they tried to find something against Daniel. And it's interesting what they finally concluded. They said, we'll find nothing against this Daniel except it be concerning his God. That's a testimony that was irreproachable, without rebuke. That is, to equate it to our day and age, about the equivalent of somebody looking at a Christian or a group of Christians and saying, the only thing we find against those people are they're followers of the Lord. They're Christians. They want to please the Lord. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? Daniel had quite a testimony. I wonder how many of us can really say that if someone tried to find something against us, that they'd finally have to say, well, the only thing we really have against him is he's a follower of the Lord Jesus. He's a believer. But that is the desire that the apostle had for these Philippian saints. And he didn't tell them to try to straighten out the world, but to shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We live in a crooked old world. We live in the midst of a perverse nation, world. Things aren't getting better, and we don't expect them to get better. And Paul didn't tell them to try to straighten it out. He said, just in the midst of all that, you can shine. And isn't it beautiful to realize, brethren, that no matter how dark the day, no matter how morally and spiritually dark things become, as we get down to the end of this church age and the nearness of the Lord's return, we still can shine as lights in the world. And in fact, the darker the day, the more we ought to be exercised to shine as lights in the world. So often I believe what brings reproach on believers individually and collectively is that they rise up out of their place, and instead of simply shining for the Lord's glory, they rise up and try to straighten out a crooked and perverse nation. They try to do things that are not characteristic of Christianity instead of simply going quietly on. And as has been often pointed out, remember, light doesn't make any noise. We're told to make noise in the next verse, holding forth the word of life. That's the words we speak. But before the words we speak, he says simply to shine. And I believe that our testimony is greatest when we seek to carry this out. Yes, what we say should follow, and it's important, and it should correspond to how we shine. It's got to if there's going to be moral weight. But the first thing is we quietly shine. And if Christians would seek, if we all would seek to do that, to quietly shine, I believe it would be more of a testimony and have more of an impact on the world about us than rising up and trying to straighten out a crooked and perverse nation.
The light that we give is a reproach to the world, isn't it? We have that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 13. We just go on and obeying the Lord and going on for Him and keeping ourselves for Him. It says in Ephesians 5 and 13, but all things are reproved, are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Or it should read, light manifests everything. So if we are the light of the world, just going on for the Lord, there's reproach to the world all around us by our behavior and how we go about in our life.
Can I read a verse in Genesis 13? Jim was talking about how that our poor testimony before the world, that is our disunity among ourselves as Christians in this world, can leave a poor testimony. There's a verse that illustrates that by way of type in Genesis 13:7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle, and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell then in the land. I've often wondered, why would it append the presence of the Canaanite and the Perizzite being in the land after talking about the strife between two children of God? Well, it's to illustrate this very point that he's been making, that when we strive together, the world sees it. They can see an effect sometimes, and it's a sad, sad testimony. But then there's another verse that just comes to mind in Genesis, I think it's 21, where you get the reverse. Yes, Genesis 21 and verse 22. It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake to Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now, therefore, swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me or with my son or my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, and so on. Isn't this interesting? Here were some worldly individuals, the Philistines or whatever, and they looked at Abraham and they saw something they liked. They could see God's blessing was upon them, and they wanted to join themselves to Abraham in some sort of a covenant. And we wish that that would be the result, not the earlier quote that I found in chapter 13.
You have that in the Songs of Degrees too, don't you, Bruce, with the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes are brought together in a coming day. You think of that sad rift that's existed for so many years between Israel and Judah, but God will bring them back together. And in the 126th Psalm, that brings before us the thought that when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, it's the bringing together of those 2 tribes of the 10 tribes. It says in verse 2, "Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." So not only was there that rejoicing, and we see that continues to build the 133rd chapter, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." The 10 tribes with the 2 tribes, we find the praise, the thanksgiving that flows from that. But here, not only was their mouth filled with laughter and their tongue was singing, but those among the heathen looked on at this as the work of God in restoration and unity, and they say, "The Lord hath done great things for them."
That connection, I'd like to look at John 17. It's a pretty humbling comparison here, but we'll see how God hath done great things. In John 17, verse 21, it says that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then he says down in find the verse, that the world may know.
23.
Verse 23, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Verse 21 is the present. The unity of the people of God today is that which is to give testimony to the world, that the world may believe that he had been the sent one. Does the world believe? Does the world see the unity of the Church of God in such a way that it believes? We all know the sad fact that it does not. But God's purpose that the world believe is such and know that in the 23rd verse, the day is coming when he does great things. And that is, he displays us, as we had this morning, in that shared glory with himself, in his display of millennial glory, and then the world will know. Then the world will know, in spite of all the failures that we might have to talk about this day and consider before the Lord, and the need for oneness and so on, and not only among ourselves, but a oneness of the whole of the body of Christ. It's not present. So it comes short of the world believing. But we thank God. We thank God that he, for the glory of his own Son, is going to make us, who may have failed miserably in our lives now, he is going to make us be part of the display of unity in association with his Son, and the world will know. The world will know. That's grace, brethren. Mm-hmm. It's tremendous grace of God that will be the end result, in spite of all that we might talk about and think about and feel even now. And yet we can look forward to the day when God's work is done, that the world will know.
We use the word glory and glorified, and it might be just helpful to interject a little definition and thought in connection to what the word glorified really means. To be glorified really is to have every quality and beauty that makes up a person's character brought into full display. And when the Lord Jesus was here, every quality and attribute of God was brought into full display, so that again he could say in the beginning of the 17th of John, I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Every quality, every attribute of God was brought into full display through the life and work of the Lord Jesus. In a coming day, he's going to be glorified in his saints, just as the Lord Jesus perfectly set forth the glories of the Father. So as Brother Don has said, there's a day when the church is going to do the same thing. We're going to set forth before the world those glories in a perfect way as we've had. But in between times, we are to set forth the glories of Christ here in this world. The Lord Jesus is not here in this world to glorify the Father in the same way that he was when he walked amongst men. And one of the reasons he's left us here, brethren, is that those glories might be displayed in us, the world might look on and see something of Christ. And what is the world going to see of Christ? It's what's manifest in your life and mine. That's all. And especially in a day when they've closed the pages of God's Word. They don't want the light of God's Word. What are they going to see of Christ? What light is going to shine in this world? It is, I say, what is displayed in a practical way in your life and mine. And so we have those three things in the 17th of John. We have the Father glorified in the Son. We have Christ glorified in the saints. And then we have a future day when the saints will be glorified with Christ.
Paul looked on to the day of Christ, verse 16. He desired to see the Philippian saints shine with him and all the other saints in that day of display, which is will be during the millennial reign of Christ. The day of Christ and the day of the Lord are two different things which span the same period of time, really. One, the day of the Lord is the lordship authority of Christ being established in the earth through judgment, and it will exist for 1,000 years in the millennium, and all the world will be subjugated to his authority and power and made to bow, and he'll rule the world, the kingdoms of this world, with a rod of iron, we're told. That's the day of the Lord. But the day of Christ is the day when he will display his glory and his people with him in the heavens. And so we need to keep before us the fact that there is the day of Christ to come. And in view of that, if we walk rightly as he's showing us here in this chapter, it's going to have a reflection in that coming day. There's going to be an answer in that coming day, the day of Christ.
It's an important aspect, too, in connection with the Apostle Paul's life that's introduced in verse 17 and verses that follow. He says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice in you all. And then he goes on and explains what he's saying. But the point I want to make about it is this. The Apostle Paul identified himself with the Philippian saints. And he went on with them all the way. He didn't separate himself in heart or spirit from them. Their joys were his joys. Their pain was his pain. And if there was reason to feel ashamed, he entered into it with them. And brethren, it's an important thing for us. Sometimes the humanness in us, we like to go on together when things go well. And when someone does something among us that the Lord chooses to use in blessing for souls, we're happy to be identified with that. But the nature in us wants to not identify itself with failure, not identify itself with that which is less than what is pleasing to God. And yet, being one before God, there is that right place in us that should accept that which is not what it should be. I'm not talking about the importance of separating from evil. That's not the point. Yes, there is the essential need to walk in separation and 2 Timothy 2, truth, and so on. But I am talking about the need and importance for our own souls of being lowly in such a way that we go on with one another and are recognized as part with one another, even when there is that which is shameful in us, that is not pleasing to God. And very often there's separation that takes place, not so much to be faithful to the Lord, but to separate one's own reputation from that which one doesn't want to recognize or accept for themselves. The Lord Jesus did not separate from the disciples. It's amazing, really, what he went on with and identified them with himself. Many of the things were in the house, and when he had to rebuke them, he did it generally in the house, out of public view. But he appreciated everything in them that was consistent with himself. On the night, the last Passover night, what were they saying? Which of them would be the greatest? They never did get it until after he died and rose again, that he would have to die and rise again. But what did he say right after they do that? He says, "Ye are they which continued with me in my temptation." The Lord appreciates everything in us that is with himself. But his name is also identified through us with a lot that's not of himself. And he can't be inconsistent with himself in it. But brethren, we need to have the same spirit in which the Lord Jesus went on with his disciples in going on with one another.
I understand the figure here in verse 17 is drawn from the Old Testament. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." That is, they were seen as a sacrifice. With the sacrifices in the Old Testament, there was a libation, a drink offering that was poured on top of it. And Paul sees himself as that libation poured on their sacrifice. And that's a nice and a helpful thought, isn't it? It's not my work and your work, but it's our work. They were working together, and that was what the apostle wanted. And then they shared the mutual joy.
That's really illustrating what he has exhorted them about in verse 3, the latter part of the verse, when he says, "Let each esteem other better than themselves." And from verse 17 on to the end of the chapter, we have three individuals, as we all know, that are brought before us, who really put these things that we've seen in the pattern of the Lord Jesus, the humility, into action in their lives. And with the example of Paul, who comes first, as you say, the figure is taken from an Old Testament sacrifice being made, and then the drink offering being poured over top of it. Well, we all know that the main sacrifice is the which is mentioned, and then the drink offering is a little addendum, a little condiment almost that's poured over the top of the offering. And what he's saying here by saying that I am being poured out, it says offered here, but it should be translated be poured out or poured forth upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. What's the sacrifice and service of your faith? What's he talking about? He's talking about that gift that they gave him. He says, your gift that you gave to help me, I look at that as being the major sacrifice. My work and service, it's just a little thing poured over the top. In other words, he saw him, their service of giving the gift is the major thing, esteeming it better than himself. And then his little service as an apostle, he sees it as the minor offering of just being poured over the top. Now, that's beautiful. Mm-hmm. That's beautiful, and that's illustrating, really, esteeming other better than themselves. He was esteeming the work that the Philippians did in the support of him there in the prison something better than all that he was doing as an apostle. Beautiful.
So his joy in a coming day, in the day of Christ, the day of reward and manifestation, was not going to be so much what he was rewarded for his service, but when he saw them get a reward for their service, he takes that up in the next chapter when he's going to delicately take up the matter of this little this dispute that had come between these two sisters. It's interesting how he leads up to it. He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for," notice this, "my joy and my crown." In other words, the Apostle Paul would say, when I see you at the judgment seat of Christ, and I see you get a reward for what you've done toward me, he said, that's going to be reward enough for me. That's going to be my joy and crown, to see you there and get a reward for the sacrifice that you've made. He uses a similar term in connection with the Thessalonian believers. Let me just read it. So in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says in verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." You know, we often think of what it's going to be to have the Lord say, "Well done" to us, and any little thing that we've done for him, commended and so on, and get that reward. That is not what Paul was thinking of. Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says to the Philippians, "When I see you there, and I realize you've gone on for the Lord, and you've made some little sacrifices, and you've served the Lord, and you get that reward," he says, "I'm going to rejoice. That's going to be my crown. That's going to be my rejoicing." Now, what he goes on in Philippians 4 to say is, "Now, brethren, don't do something to spoil that. Don't let something come in now that's going to spoil my joy of seeing you get a reward at the judgment seat of Christ, because there will be loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Not loss as far as our salvation, our entrance into heaven and so on, but there will be loss of that which he can reward for. And Paul didn't want them to suffer any loss so that his joy and rejoicing could be full in that day. That is the spirit of Christ, brethren.
In connection with the gift of the Philippians, just a quick remark on the 30th verse where the apostle refers to because of for the work of Christ, that's Epaphroditus, I believe, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. I don't believe that's a reproach of the apostle as to what was missing with the Philippians' gift, but their gift had to reach the apostle. And I believe this is what he was referring to, that he had supplied the ways of what was lacking in their service, but for it to get to them. Mm-hmm. And Epaphroditus was the one that took it over.
Well, we had the perfect example of Christ before us. earlier in the chapter. Our time is gone, but he goes on to give some other examples like Timotheus and Epaphroditus. And I've been encouraged just in a simple thought in this way as to why he gives these two examples. And that is because we might look at the perfect example of Christ and say, is it really possible to follow that? He was the perfect man. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He knew no sin. He did no sin, and so on. Can we really follow? Now he says, I'll give you an example of some men who did. And brethren, it's wonderful that in the scriptures we have, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, examples of men and women and young people who lived by faith against all kinds of odds and difficulties, at all kinds of times in the history of this world, in dark days and bright days and so on, and they are given to encourage us. There's only one object. That's true. Christ is the only object for faith. But there are those histories that are recorded to encourage us to show that no matter how dark the day, we have all the resources we need to go on for God's glory individually and collectively as gathered to the Lord's name and to shine as lights in this world. And if the day ever gets so dark that we can't shine as lights for him in this world, then the Lord will take us out. And no matter how difficult, whatever the obstacles, no matter how morally and spiritually dark the day, there are the resources with Christ as the perfect example, with Christ as the perfect object, and with the encouragements of the histories of men and women recorded by inspiration in this blessed book we call the Word of God, there are full resources to go on and carry these things out practically in our lives until the Lord Jesus comes.
We sing number 225. Thank you.